Read a passage in regard to the coming of Christ, as that song just talked about. While I'm reading, you can be turning in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. Again, I'll be finishing up as we're looking at this book this morning. Just takes two messages because this is the shortest book in the Old Testament. Between Amos and Jonah, if you have any difficulty locating it. But in looking at the book of Obadiah, we're going to look at the second half of the book, actually verses 15 through 21 this morning. A message I've titled The Day of the Lord, and I wanted to read for you a scripture from Matthew 24. Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." In talking about the day of the Lord in the book of Obadiah, Obadiah, of course, written specifically as a judgment from God against the people of Edom. A little background that we covered last week would tell us that the people of Edom descended from Esau. We know that from before the time that they were born, in Romans chapter 9, God decreed, "Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated." There was a specific plan that God had in mind for both of them and their descendants. From Jacob was inherited then the covenant with Abraham and the promise that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. From that we know that the earth has indeed been blessed, we especially, because through the line of Jacob has come to us Jesus. Esau, on the other hand, who sold his birthright, allowed his stomach to be his god, who, it is told in the scriptures, even sought after repentance with great tears but never found it. He never turned from his sin. Esau was judged, and his descendants were judged after him. Obadiah, specifically written against the people of Edom. Isaiah also tells us some about that as we studied last week. But in the proclamation against the people of Edom, if you'll remember last week, they inhabited the area just south of the Dead Sea, about 80 miles in what is today modern-day Jordan, the area around Petra, where you've seen the great temple that has been carved into the back of a mountain. In that area, the Edomites lived. They were chased out, though. They were disinherited. Their land was taken over by nomads and wandering tribes. They fled into Israel and then down into the area where the Philistines had once inhabited and later were completely destroyed as a people when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. When we look at these people and we understand that the land that they inhabited to this day is still barren, we wonder what it was that God said to the people of Edom and why He judged them. We know from the first 14 verses last week that God judged them for their pride, for their self-sufficiency, for their own false wisdom, and for vengeance in the way that they treated Israel, God's people. If you'll remember, we studied last week that when Israel came out of Egypt and were traveling to the Promised Land, the quickest, most direct route was through the land that belonged to Edom, and the rivalry was still there between Jacob and Esau because the descendants of Esau refused to allow Israel to pass through that land. As a result of their treatment, and later, when Israel was attacked, they actually helped and assisted and killed many of the Jews. Because of their treatment of Israel, Edom was marked. They were judged. They were proud. And God says in verses 1 through 4 that He's going to humble their pride. That even if they make their home in the stars, God is going to pull them down from there. And we know that they were wealthy. They had a great system of hydraulics and aqueducts. They would store up water there in the desert. They were extremely wealthy people. Now nobody inhabits their land. Their wealth was plundered. Obadiah says, as he's proclaiming the message of the Lord, it's as if someone is going to come in and steal everything. That nothing is going to be left. Their wisdom was destroyed. They thought they were wise, but they rejected the wisdom of God. And as a result, there was a specific curse. And that specific curse that was revealed to us in Isaiah and in Obadiah is that one day their land will be completely uninhabited and every single person in the lineage will be destroyed. If you go to the area where Petra is today, if you go into that desert, you can see the ruins where the people of Edom once lived. nobody lives there. Why does nobody live there? Because God's word is true. When God says no one will ever again inhabit this territory, that means we can bank on it. No one will ever again permanently inhabit that territory. It's been over 2,500 years and no one lives there because God proclaimed that his judgment would not be quenched. In Isaiah, it said it would be from generation to generation that their land will lie in waste. And then we know that every last one of the Edomites who withstood against the Romans in Jerusalem in AD 70 were killed. Not one of them survived. As a people, they were obliterated. We looked at the application, the specifics of this judgment last week. The judgment on pride, on self-sufficiency, on thinking you're wise when you're not depending upon God. You know, if you lean to your own understanding, the Bible tells us not to do that because when you do, you're going to prove very quickly that you're foolish. It is the wise man who sees life from God's perspective. But God fulfilled a promise. Those who curse his people will be cursed. And then Obadiah closes the book here talking about the day of the Lord. And that's what Jesus was explaining in Matthew 24. Some common misconceptions about the day of the Lord running around in the church today. Some believe that in Matthew 24, when it says there that it'll be like the days before Noah came, and then Noah was there and the people were wicked, and so God judged and Noah got in the ark and was saved. And it says it'll be just like that to the point that when the Son of Man comes, there will be two men in the field. One will be taken and the other left, and two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. And we have, most of us, been taught through our lives that what that means was that God's going to take his people out from among the wicked, that the person who gets taken here is the righteous. That's not the context of Matthew 24, and that's not the context of the book of Obadiah. Whenever the Scriptures talk about the day of the Lord, the second coming, understand it is salvation for the people of God, but it's judgment on the wicked. In Matthew 24, what Jesus is saying specifically, there are going to be two men in the field. One of them is going to belong to God and one of them is not. The one who doesn't is going to be taken away and judged. There are going to be two women. One of them belongs to God and one of them doesn't. They're grinding at the mill. The one who is taken away and judged. Jesus explained it somewhere else this way. When the angels come and separate the wheat from the tares, what's the first thing that those angels do? Is the first thing the angels do take the saints out and then judge the tares? Jesus says very specifically, the angels gather the tares, bind them together and throw them in the fire so that then the people of God are preserved and are pure. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. This is a frightening theme when you study through the Old Testament. The occurrences of the phrase, the day of the Lord. Now for us, especially with a church name like Maranatha, we understand we are expecting the second coming. We believe he's coming. We know he's coming. We're sure that Jesus will return. And it is our hope that it will be quickly. But you know when that word Maranatha is used in the Scripture in 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul says, let those who don't love the Lord be accursed. Let them be anathema. Even so, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. He does a play on words there. When Christ comes, two things happen. And the first is the anathema. And then we have the Maranatha. You see, when God comes, he comes to judge. When we talk about the great tribulation, he's coming to judge. When we understand God judged Edom, and now Obadiah, as he's proclaiming the message of the Lord, holds up the people of Edom to say to everyone who's going to read this prophecy and understand this prophecy, there is going to come a day when God will come and judge. And when he does, the wicked will suffer the same fate as Edom. For their pride, for their self-sufficiency, for depending upon their own wisdom and wealth, and for their cursing Christ and his people, the elect of God, because of that, they will be gathered together and thrown into the fire. In verse 15 and verse 16 in Obadiah, it is written, for the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Now, what is this talking about? The day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. These are the wicked nations, those who are like Edom, those who have rejected Christ. Those nations and those groups and those people who have depended upon themselves and refused to repent of their sin and obey the gospel. The day of the Lord is near. That's why we say Maranatha. We believe He's coming again soon. There are some that we've discussed recently who tell us that Jesus, when He comes again the second time, is actually just coming to live in your heart, that He's not actually going to descend with a shout, that Jesus is not going to return physically and visibly. If you ever hear anyone say anything close to that, if it's on the radio, turn it off. If it's on the television, turn it off. If you're in a church and someone says it, get up and walk out. It's a crucial doctrine. It's crucial to the Christian faith that we understand the promises that are contained in the second coming of Christ. He is coming again. The only groups that deny that are heretical groups. Groups that are following a Jesus not in the Bible and who are preaching another gospel. But this tells us the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. Judgment is close. What does he mean, judgment's close, judgment's near? We know that he means he's coming again soon, but there's something else involved here. How did Jesus say this? He looked out and he said, "The fields are white unto harvest. Pray that the Father would send laborers." Do you understand? There's the harvest analogy again. What is Jesus talking about with the harvest? Is Jesus talking about sending workers out there just because the fields are ripe unto harvest? People have said the fields being ripe unto harvest and ready to go means that people are ready to accept the gospel. So go preach to them so they can be saved. That is not what that analogy means. Plug it in with all the rest of the times Jesus talks about the harvest. And what is the harvest? Judgment. What is he saying here? You look out and you see that those fields are ready to be harvested. What happens at the harvest? When the day of the Lord is near, what does that mean? Judgment is coming. An element that we leave out of the gospel oftentimes is the wrath of God. And without understanding the wrath of God, you can't understand the gospel. What is it that we've been saved from by the gospel? What is it that we've been saved from? That we'd say Jesus redeemed us with his own blood. That he ransomed us. Who did he pay? The devil? God doesn't owe the devil anything. Who did he pay? Jesus, with his blood, paid the wrath of God. It was God's justice, his holiness, and his wrath that demanded that we have to come through his blood to be saved. This wrath is near. For the Christian, we know that wrath is not close unto us because there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ. We have his obedience imputed to our account so that God has justified us, is sanctifying us, and will glorify us. But the rest of the world has to understand something. Judgment is near. You can't tell people to come to Christ for what they can get. You need to tell people to come to Christ because they need to flee the wrath of God. It's not a self-serving gospel. Come and make yourself happy, and come and make yourself content, and come be healthy, wealthy, and wise. You don't come to Jesus for what you can get to benefit yourself. You come to Jesus in obedience because he commanded it. And coming to him is the only way to be spared the wrath of God. This wrath is near. Jesus said there in Matthew 24, it's like the days of Noah. Can we relate to the days of Noah today? All that was going on, all of the wickedness, all of the sin. A.W. Tozer said, I believe it was A.W. Tozer who said that if God doesn't destroy America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said that in the 1940s. How far have we come since then? How far have we come since then? The day of the Lord upon all nations is near. We must preach the message that Obadiah preached. The wrath of God is coming. Judgment is coming. People may think that they can live in their sin. People may think they can enjoy it and get away with it and do whatever they want. I saw a commercial on television last night. I think we were watching a cooking show or something last night before we went to bed. And there was a commercial for a show coming up. And it was a commercial about someone who was out protesting. Actually, it was a preview for the news last night. If you remember, this week was the anniversary of the passing of Roe v. Wade. And with the protests that were going on around the pro-life celebrations and the pro-choice celebrations, everybody was protesting and yelling at each other. And one pro-life guy looked at one pro-choice woman and said to her, "You don't need abortion, you need Jesus." And her response very quickly was, "Well, then tell Jesus he can pay my rent." That's the Savior that the world is looking for. A Jesus who will do for them whatever they wish, whenever they wish it. Jesus is not a genie in a lamp. He is the creator of the universe, and he demands that we repent of our sin and place our faith in him. The message of Obadiah here is that judgment is near. The blood of the innocent are crying out from our land. We're making what is good evil and what is evil good. Now, in the public sector, you can't speak the name of Christ or show a cross. But you certainly can speak the name of Allah and put up a crescent moon. In our society now, you can display all sorts of behavior and all sorts of pictures. You can post all sorts of stuff on the internet, but don't you dare put a Ten Commandments monument anywhere. Our nation is so backwards, just like Edom. We're dependent upon ourselves. The question for the day would be, is the church just like Laodicea? Or can we be seen as the church at Philadelphia, a faithful church proclaiming the truth, even in a wicked time? The day of the Lord is near on all the nations. The promise, as you have done, it shall be done to you. What's that? That's the biblical principle. What you sow, you reap. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. He says there, as you drink on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow. They shall be as though they had never been. Now, this is talking about the fact that they mock God. This is referring to a misuse of the items in the temple used for parties and orgies. And God said, just as you profaned my holy things, understand the nations will continually drink. And what is this cup? This is the cup of my wrath. They will drink, they will swallow, and they will be as though they had never been. We get so concerned about the wicked. We get so concerned with the things that they seem to have, the temporary physical and monetary attainments that they reach, the way that they just seem to sin and not even care. Well, that's what sinners do. We shouldn't be surprised. But don't envy the wicked. Because when the wrath of God comes, if you're under the blood of Christ, you'll be spared that condemnation. But if you are not under the blood of Christ, it'll be as though you had never been. You will be forgotten from the face of the earth. Your judgment will be severe. That verse doesn't say, by the way, that when you're judged, you cease to exist. But you will be out of sight, out of mind, but you will be suffering forever. Verse 17 goes on and says, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. Mount Zion, Jerusalem, a picture for us of the new Jerusalem, of the coming kingdom of God. On Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. What is this a promise of? The salvation of God's elect. In the outpouring of wrath, God will save His people. The word for deliverance there means specifically an escape after judgment. God's going to judge the world and provide an escape for His people. We will not be harmed by the judgment of the wicked. I'll say it again, Romans 8:1, such a key verse for understanding judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We may suffer for Christ and we may be persecuted. We may have hard times, but it's not condemnation. It's not wrath. When God is angry with us at this point as His children, we looked in Hebrews chapter 12, God does not punish His children, He disciplines them. And there's a difference. Punishment is retribution. Discipline is training. God corrects us so that we don't sin again in the same way. Sometimes He has to be very patient and correct very often. But He corrects us in love. On Mount Zion, in the kingdom of God, there will be deliverance. By the way, what does the name of Jesus mean in Hebrew? Anyone know? His name in Hebrew is Yeshua. What does Yeshua mean? Deliverance. Jesus, right there in the Old Testament. From Mount Zion, from the people of God, there will be holiness. There will be deliverance. Jesus is coming. He goes on in verse 18 and says, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survival shall return of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. That last phrase there, the Lord has spoken, literally in the Hebrew tells us this is an action that has already been done by God. It's as completed as it's going to be. It's as if when God decreed the judgment of Edom, in God's mind it was done. See, we think that God decrees things and then kind of lets us make choices and make decisions and see if we choose for Him or against Him. There's a whole new theological construct out there today being fought over called open theism, where they think that God has decreed everything that will come, but He leaves it up to us to choose to obey Him or not, and if we don't, God didn't know about it yet. If you present a God that doesn't already know the beginning from the end, who's not the Alpha and the Omega, who hasn't decreed all that is, if you preach any other God than that, you're not preaching the God of the Bible. If you preach a God who is not omniscient, if you preach a God who doesn't know the outcome, you are not preaching the God of the Bible. Here it says the Lord has spoken. It's a done deal, an action already completed in the past. God spoke the judgment on Edom, and the events were assured to be fulfilled. With God, it was a certainty. He says there, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. This is holiness. This is not destruction. A bright light, a city that is set on a hill, cannot be hidden. But the house of Esau will be stubble. Now, what else does that tell you? As God judges, He will use His people at times in the course of that judgment. Is it not true we will be reigning with Christ and ruling with Him? Is not His inheritance our inheritance? The house of Jacob, the house of Joseph, the elect people of God will be a flame and a fire. Isn't it interesting then that the end result of Esau is that they are stubble? That they kindle them and devour them? You understand that at times God will use the holiness of His people to bring about burning conviction in the lives of the lost around us. Why do you think the lost people around you despise your Christian walk, whether they tell you or not? Because when you are salt and light, you bring conviction. You reveal their need. And if there's anything a proud lost person doesn't want to admit, it's that they need God. It says there, though no survival shall remain from the house of Esau. This judgment's complete. There will be no survivors. Verse 19, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Here is a promise, a possession of the land. What is it that the promised land in the Old Testament represents for us in the New? Was Abraham looking just for a promised land with a river running through it? Sea of Galilee at the north and the Dead Sea at the end, capital city of Jerusalem on the Mediterranean Sea. Is that what Abraham was looking for? Abraham obeyed God. He followed. He left his land and he went. And he was told his people, his nation that came from his loins would inherit the promised land. But Abraham, even Abraham knew in that promise that there was more to it than just wanting a physical land. Abraham, it tells us, let me find the specific verse. It tells us in Hebrews 11, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise. But you know, he knew that that wasn't the final destination. Because even though he was already dwelling in the land that was promised to him, it says, for he waited for the city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What was he waiting for? Heaven. The new heavens and the new earth. The new Jerusalem. When we sang this morning, we're marching to Zion. Zion is a phrase used throughout the Scriptures to refer to that new, holy, perfect Jerusalem where God lives with His people. Abraham knew that even though this is a description of a possession of a physical land, Abraham knew that he didn't have to wait to possess a physical land because he had the hope. He was a pilgrim passing on to another place, not a citizen of this world, and he waited for a city whose builder and founder was God. Abraham understood by faith, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This promise of the land, sometimes we get real picky about who gets what and who goes where and all of that. Here's the hope. The hope is we've got heaven coming. Our promised land, our deliverance, our rest is found in Christ Jesus. And He will bring us to His home. What did Jesus tell the disciples? Don't be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Why? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will also come and receive you again into myself. Where is Jesus now? At the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for His people. What is He in the process of accomplishing? He's building a place for us. The Scripture says, some translations say, in my Father's house are many mansions. We understand that. It's to say, as if in my Father's house, everybody's got his own room. You're there. He's your God and you are His child. Things get tough here on this earth. Thank God that you are not waiting for wrath. Thank God that when it tells us in His Word that He's near to us, near to those who have clean hands, a contrite heart, be grateful to Him that He's not near to you in judgment. The day of the Lord is upon all the nations. It's near. You see, God's either there never to leave you or forsake you because you are His, or He is near waiting to judge. In verse 21 it says, "Then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." The reference here to Saviors, specifically to those who will bring deliverance. It was a reference used especially in the book of Psalms of heroic men who rise up to save the nation time and time again in time of war and difficulty and hardship. We know these heroic men from the Old Testament. We know of Abraham and Moses. We know about Joshua and Caleb. We know about the judges, about Samson and others. We know about those who rose up, Samuel to be a prophet, David and Solomon to be kings, those who over and over and over and over again delivered the people of God. And what do they all point to? All of them, everyone in the Old Testament who is a Savior, who is a deliverer, who is a hero of the faith, every one of those men has this in common. They were sent to present to us a picture of Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. When it says, "Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's," we understand not only is this a final pronouncement of judgment on Edom, not only is it a promise of preservation of God's people, but it points us straight to Jesus. Two words there used to describe Him already: the deliverance that comes from Mount Zion and the Savior who's coming. What were they looking for in the Old Testament? They were looking for that Messiah. They were looking for that Savior. They were looking for that one who would deliver them. Back to Matthew 24. Is it very interesting then that Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, when He tells us that nobody knows the hour, we know all of these things are happening, we know that His judgment is near, but He tells us something about His coming. At the very start of Matthew 24, when Jesus starts to speak, He says this: "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places, and these are but the beginnings of sorrows. They will even deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for My name's sake. Many will be offended, many will betray one another and will hate one another, and many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." We looked at that a few messages ago, looking at the difference between perseverance and this doctrine of once saved, always saved. When it says there, "he who endures to the end shall be saved," we understand that doesn't mean God saves you because you endured. We understand that you endured because He has saved you. He keeps you. False prophets are going to rise up. Did it happen after Obadiah? You better believe it. What happened after Obadiah? Obadiah was one of the first minor prophets ever to write. He wrote his messages in about 840 B.C., From that time, lots of people came claiming to be Christ. We move into the intertestamental period, and even others came up and claimed that they were the Messiah that had been sent. There's only one name under heaven whereby men can be saved, though, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. Those others who came proved themselves to be false. They proved that they were deceiving people. They proved that they were leading people astray. And so Jesus says there in the preface of His comments, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Are there others who are coming forth today claiming to be Christ? Are they? If you don't think so, you're living a very sheltered life. One instance this week, I was pointed to a website. I was asked a question about a ministry, whether or not I thought it was of the Lord. Usually when I get asked that question, the answer is absolutely not. But I wanted to check it out just to be sure before I answered. Went to the website, started to look, and there's a guy out in New Mexico. Not that there's anything wrong with New Mexico, but this guy has a little band of followers, and this guy is teaching everyone that he is fulfilling the promise of the second coming of Christ, because Christ has come now and possessed him, and he is Christ. And he's going through all the scriptures telling how he's doing all these miracles and casting out demons and fulfilling all these things and commanding that people need to repent of their sin and believe in him because he's Jesus. There's nothing new under the sun. The devil's going to use the same tactics over and over. This guy out there is going to all these great lengths to try to convince everybody that we're all in false churches and that we all need to move and live in the out in the wilderness out in New Mexico and bow down and worship him because now Jesus has possessed him and he's the Savior. When Obadiah said saviors will come, that's not what he meant. He meant that there will be those who are used to defend the people of God, but the ultimate fulfillment is Christ. Jesus himself tells us, take heed that no one deceives you. The day of the Lord is at hand. Practically, what do we do with this? Do you know people around you who don't know Christ? Have you warned them? How hard is it, honestly, how hard is it to tell people about the wrath of God and about hell? I mean, if you do, they're going to think you're crazy, right? I mean, who believes in that? Is it the truth? Isn't it true that if you love someone, if you really do love someone, you want what is best for them? Is it loving to lie to people? To deceive them, we have to be truthful in our presentation of the gospel. It's not enough just to be salt and light. This scripture tells us the day of the Lord is near. Part of the task of preaching the gospel in preaching the good news is to contrast it with the bad news. There is wrath that is coming. Don't present Jesus as a quick fix. Don't present Jesus as somebody who can pay your rent, fix your marriage, give you a nice house and a new car. Don't present Jesus as someone who's going to make sure that you have the perfect job and a wonderful family. Present Jesus as a Savior who demands that we worship Him as Lord. Present Jesus who tells us that the highest of all commands is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in spreading the gospel, don't neglect to tell people the day of the Lord is near. We don't have to worry about the wrath of God, but that does not mean we shouldn't tell others that it's a certainty. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, for this message from Obadiah. It is so relevant in pointing us to the truth. You have brought deliverance, and you are the Savior. Father, I pray that you would keep it on our minds and on our hearts that judgment is near. That for those who don't know you, you've promised retribution. Father, not that we take joy in that at all. We don't take joy in the downfall of the wicked, and we know that your soul has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Father, we pray that you would encourage us and assist us and motivate us to preach the gospel, the whole gospel, to those who need to hear it. Father, if we really believe that judgment was near, if we really take that to heart, we have to warn people who will be victims of that judgment. Obadiah proclaimed that the day of the Lord is near to those nations who have forsaken you. We thank you this morning as your people that there is no condemnation to us because we are in Christ. We thank you that as your people, we've been covered with the blood of Christ, given his righteousness, our sins have been taken away, your wrath has been satisfied. We thank you that you found the sacrifice of your Son acceptable and raised him from the dead so that we can have victory over death and the grave. Father, we pray that you would remind us this morning of the reality of your wrath and the reality of your presence throughout the Scriptures. Help us to be able to see you on every page. You're the only one worthy of our attention. You're the only one worthy of our praise. And we thank you this morning that you are Lord, and we worship you. And thank you for redeeming us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.